I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the sanctity of human life and the gospel. And the ultimate application of the message this morning is simply in the title, Choose Life. And before I begin, I want to maybe bring you into what God has been doing in my own heart as I have been preparing for this message. All of my life, I grew up in a Christian home. I would have always considered myself as a part of a home that valued life, part of a church that defended life. As an individual, someone who would identify themselves publicly and openly as pro-life. But I don't know that I had ever been impacted or have ever been impacted by the sobriety of what we are talking about this morning until I was asked to speak on this topic and began to do the research for it. There are many ways that we could talk about this topic this morning. There are a lot of venues that we could follow. There are all kinds of messages and articles and even books that have been written on the topic of abortion and with the specific application of the sanctity of human life. Maybe the best way to describe how I feel about this is to tell you the experience that I had many years ago when I went to Auschwitz for the very first time. I had read about the Jewish Holocaust my entire life, studied it in history, heard messages about it, even been to Israel a time or two, but I had the opportunity to actually stand in the concentration camp and to look into huge display cases filled with shoes, another huge display case filled with hair, another display case filled with clothing. And I remember standing in front of those display cases, and it was like something in my soul broke, and I couldn't control the tears that began to flow down of my face. There have been times as I prepared for this message that I have felt that way. And so maybe the best way for us to look at this topic this morning is for me to tell you a story that leads into a series of five simple progressive questions that we want to ask ourselves and come to a conclusion. So let's begin with a story. And the story is simply this. This past Sunday marks the 44th anniversary of a monumental decision that was handed down by the Supreme Court of the United States on January 22, 1973. The name of that case and the decision that was handed down became known as Roe versus Wade. It all began in 1969 in Texas when a 21-year-old high school dropout who was divorced, had been abused, was homeless at the time, found herself pregnant for the third time. She had given up her first two babies for adoption. And this time, when she went to the adoption agency to talk about her third pregnancy, they connected her with two lawyers who were looking for a plaintiff in a case they were hoping to make and hoping to file that would challenge Texas law that made abortion illegal. She fit the bill perfectly, and to protect her identity, she was given the name Jane Roe. She met the two lawyers, signed an affidavit, and gave it to them, and by her own account, she never saw them again. She never appeared in court, and in fact, she never aborted her child. However, the case that her two lawyers filed went to the very highest court in the land, and in a landmark decision, 7-2, the Supreme Court ruled that Jane Roe and all women living in the United States had a constitutional right to end an unwanted pregnancy in the first trimester of pregnancy, and in some cases, even through the second trimester. In 44 years that have followed since that decision, let me give you some statistics of what has happened. 1.5 billion babies have been aborted worldwide. 60 million of them have been aborted in the United States. More than 1 million abortions occur every year on average. Now, we can be very, very thankful that in the last 2 years, the abortion rates in the United States have been declining. But this year alone, I mean, if you go and just start counting the number of abortions that have happened since January 1st, as of yesterday, when I checked, more than 67,000 abortions have already taken place this month. These numbers are staggering. And this is why most churches, or many evangelical churches, take that Sunday in January that comes closest to the 22nd, and they call worshipers to reflect deeply, to pray fervently, and to respond personally to what God has said regarding the sanctity of all of human life, but especially of the life of those who are yet residing in their mother's womb. Now, here's where I want to just drill down for a minute. Most of us in this room, in fact, most evangelical Christians embrace the sanctity of human life when we are talking about the life of a person that has already been born. Nobody is for killing an unwanted six-month-old infant. Nobody is making the case, you know what, we're not going to be good parents to this infant. This child is going to grow up in a very underprivileged situation, and it's just better for this child if they weren't in the picture. Nobody is arguing for the ending of human life after birth. But even evangelical Christians are divided when that question comes to bear on the life of an infant before birth. Americans are divided over this. The Christian church is divided over this. And evangelical Christians are divided over this. What do we do about the rights of a person who has not yet been born? Whose rights must be protected? If your answer to that is the mother's right to choose what to do about her pregnancy, then that position is known as the pro-choice position. If you answer that the rights of the unborn child to have life predominate, then that position is known as the pro-life position. Now, maybe you're here today and you are divided on that question in your own mind. Or maybe you're here this morning and you personally would adopt a pro-life position, but you would not demand that of other people, even believers. And so this is a question that we need to answer this morning. So how do we talk about this question? Where do we go for a definitive answer? And more importantly, are we willing personally to let the answers we find shape our thinking and govern our practice when it comes to the issue of the sanctity of the life of an unborn infant? And so this morning, what I'd like to do is just bring you through a series of questions that have helped me come to an even deeper commitment to what I see in the Scripture. So let's begin with the first question. Question number one. With regard to my own life, here's the question. When it comes to my own life, does God give me the ultimate right to choose what to do with my body? I mean, that's where we really need to kind of start this morning. Does God give me the ultimate right to do and to choose what to do with my body? In other words, who actually governs me and the choices I make about my life and my body, and to what extent does that authority apply? And I think there are three texts that we ought to think about that kind of answer that question. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, Paul said, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. And because of that, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the first thing that we learn in Scripture is that we really are not our own. We were bought with a price, and therefore we must use our bodies for His purpose and for his pleasure and not merely our own. Let me take you to another text, a very familiar text, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the writer says, and you've memorized this from your youth up, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then at the end of that passage, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have been given freedoms and rights by God to use our bodies to pursue paths in life that fulfill us and for which God equipped and designed us so that we may please and honor him. And let me give you a third text. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 teach us this. Because we were created in the image of God, our life, our physical life, is sacred to God, and it must be held sacred by us. Genesis chapter 2 reminds us of the fact that we were all created in the image of God. We are physical image bearers. And because of that, God values physical human life above every other kind of life on the planet. And in Genesis chapter 9, he lays out the laws that govern life for Noah and the new civilization after the flood. And he says this, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, shall be food for you. And surely your blood of your lives, I will require it at the hand of every beast will I require it. In other words, kind of put it down where we live, you can eat animals, but they can't eat you. And if they do, there is a penalty that God puts in place. And so God values our physical life, and that physical life is not ours to do with as we wish. Now let's move to the second question that follows this. With regard to the life of another, does God give me the individual right? I mean, there are things that God has assigned to government. But as an individual person, does God give me the individual right to intentionally harm the life or well-being of another person? Now, let me take you to some texts. First of all, God's answer to this is in a very direct statement that you know and that you've memorized, and it occurs two times in the law that God gave to Moses, and it's one of the 10 major words that God gave in what you and I call the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, repeated and reiterated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, and it's mentioned by Jesus specifically in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18. And so God has given a very direct statement to us about the prohibition that you and I have as individual persons to intentionally harm the life or well-being of another person. And there is an extreme penalty that God attaches to the violation of this. And you and I know this is capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It's not just the animals who are going to have to give their life for the unlawful taking of human life. It's human people who are also going to be held to this standard. Listen to what God told Noah. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. And then when we come to the New Testament, there is an ethic that comes out of all of this, that we are to value and protect the life and physical well-being of another person. And it goes way beyond, don't just take away their life. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, do good to one another and to everyone. You're to always seek this. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now let's stop for a minute and think about the two questions that you're looking at. So far, we have reached two important conclusions. All right. Number one, I don't have the ultimate right over my own body. Number two, I do not have the right to harm someone else's body intentionally. And that brings us to the next question. And I think this is the key question for us this morning. With regard to the origin and to the beginning of life, here's the question. When does a person become a person? Because if I don't have the right to harm another person, and I don't have the right to do evil toward another person, and I'm obligated to seek the well-being and the good of another person, when does a person become a person? All of us would agree that abortion in any form is the intentional termination of a pregnancy. So the real question is, what are we terminating when that happens? And ultimately, we need to ask ourselves, are we terminating a person? That's at the heart of the question. And we ultimately need more than human opinion on this. We need to actually know what God sees and thinks about what is growing in a woman's womb before birth. And the reason that we need to know this is that our consciences will never rest if we take away that life. And what the conscience that God put in us will never be at rest about is the question about whether or not we have committed an action that God views as the murder of another person. And frankly, when our conscience is troubled on a matter of this magnitude, no matter what we say, no matter what we do, our conscience is going to constantly trouble us. So this is the key question for me and for you to answer this morning. When does a person become a person? And so let me take you to some texts that give us some help. And they're familiar texts. You can turn to them if you wish. You can write them down. But these are texts that I believe are at the crux of the question we're looking at this morning. I mean, we know ultimately as believers, we don't have the right to do whatever we want with our own body. We know that. And we understand that we don't have the right to do intentional harm to somebody else's body. But what we are trying to figure out is when a person becomes a person. And so notice Psalm 139, David, in this very familiar passage in verse 13, talking to God, says to him, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And so whatever is growing in the womb of a woman is something that had its origin in God. It is something that is being designed by God and something that God cares deeply about. And there's certainly no other way to take Psalm 139, verse 13. Let me take you to a second text. Psalm 22, this great messianic psalm, begins in verse 9. Yet you are he, this is the psalmist talking to God. "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God." I read that out of a different translation for clarity's sake this morning. But what that text does is it reminds us that whatever is growing in the womb is not just created by God and designed by God. It is intimately known by God. Here's a third text, Jeremiah chapter 1. And by the way, this is not the only time you hear somebody talking like this. Isaiah does it in Isaiah 44, and the New Testament talks about it in regard to the life of the Apostle Paul. But let me read it to you out of Jeremiah 1, verse 5. God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So here is someone who is in the womb of his mother. And while he is there, God has already called him and already appointed him to a unique purpose in life. Here is Psalm chapter 51, the famous penitent psalm that David uttered when he recounts his own personal moral history. a sinner from conception. David talks about the fact that in sin he was conceived, and it wasn't that is somehow his parents were sinning when he was conceived. It's talking about the fact that from the moment of his conception, his moral standing before God was sinful. So whatever is growing in the womb is created by God, it's designed by God, it's intimately known by God, it's appointed to a purpose by God, it has moral standing by God. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 40 through 44, we find out that what is growing in a particular woman's womb, Elizabeth, has feelings and emotions related to God. This is the story of Mary coming to Elizabeth, Elizabeth now being pregnant for a number of months with John the Baptist, and Mary coming to let Elizabeth know that she is with child and the circumstances around which that child's conception had happened. And when this is announced to Elizabeth, the scripture says that the babe leapt for joy in his mother's womb. So when you take all of these verses together, I think the overall description of scripture is that whatever is growing in the womb is not a thing. It's a person. It is designed by God. This person is known to God, called and appointed by God to a purpose, has moral standing for God, and can feel and respond even in the womb. And that brings us to the fourth question, and that is this. If these texts all point us to personhood in the womb, what responsibility does government have to protect the life of its citizens? What responsibility with regard to government does government have with regard to the life of its citizens? And I think the scriptures very clearly teach that one of the roles of human government is to protect and preserve the lives of every person by demanding the life of those who wrongfully terminate the life of another. You can see that in Genesis 9, verse 6. We read about that. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 is another place where we are warned that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Government also has the right and the responsibility to protect the life of the innocent and of the righteous. In the government that God established over Israel, he said this in Exodus 23:7, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." And of a special value to God is the life of the unborn infant. And in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, he spoke to the governing law of his own nation. And he said, if a person causes a woman to miscarry and it results in the harm or death of that infant, that person would pay in kind, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So the government is appointed by God, and it has a responsibility to protect and preserve the life and well-being of its citizens. And that brings us to the final question this morning with regard to the church and to the gospel. What does God expect of me and of you as Christians with regard to the sanctity of human life? And there's really no other way to say this but to recognize that millions of unborn people have been slaughtered in our land. And this should deeply disturb us. This should deeply trouble us. I would suggest in our own hearts that we should grieve over this profoundly. I mean, this should be stunning to us. We should pray about this persistently. We should voice our objection to this. We should do this boldly. We should do whatever is within our power to stop this legally. And we should guard against this happening in our own lives personally. So what do I do if I'm a person who in my past has had an abortion? What do I do if I've facilitated that? What do I do if I've been a part of that in some way? You know, this is where the gospel has the greatest hope. There is nothing that the gospel, through the mercy and grace of God, cannot forgive. Culturally, the slaughter of millions of people is an unforgivable thing in our minds as human beings. But when we come individually to God and we cast ourselves upon His grace, when we run to Jesus and we hang on to Jesus and we believe Jesus and we rely on His grace and we repent of our sin, we find out that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins. You remember Jane Doe? Her real name is Norma McCorvey. And here's the rest of her story. She went on to work at abortion clinics, to volunteer there, to try to give some encouragement and some comfort to the women who were coming to have abortions. And one day, while she was at an abortion clinic in 1995 in the city of Dallas, Texas, she met a 7-year-old little girl named Emily. Emily's mom and dad were at the abortion clinic protesting. And they were there because they had almost aborted Emily. And through the friendship that developed between Norma and Emily, she found acceptance, forgiveness, and Christ. Norma became a Christian. And I want to let, for the last 60 seconds of chapel, I want to let Norma have the last word. So after the video...
Most of you won't recognize me or my real name. It's Norma McCorvey. I'm also known as Jane Roe, the plaintiff in the Supreme Court case, Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion in America and changed our nation in an unprecedented way. Back in 1973, I was a very confused 21-year-old with one child and facing an unplanned pregnancy. At the time, I fought to obtain a legal abortion, but the truth be told, I have 3 daughters and have never had an abortion. However, upon knowing God, I realized that my case, which legalized abortion on demand, was the biggest mistake of my life. You see, abortion has eliminated 50 million innocent babies in the U.S. alone since 1973. Abortion scars an untold number of post-abortive mothers, fathers, and families, too. You read about me in history books, but now I'm dedicated to spreading the truth about preserving the dignity of all human life, from natural conception to natural death.